Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
Saul was to be God's chosen vessel. And thus it is important to consider what happened that day on the road to Damascus from God's perspective as well. This brings us to what most consider to be the heart of Reformed faith or Reformed theology: God's sovereignty. Something that we gladly affirm here at Church of the King. Something that is good for us to remember from time to time, especially in our season of ordinary time in the church calendar when we purpose to focus on our obedience from an earthly standpoint. Because there is a balance. Yes, Saul had to ask the Lord what he was to do. And then Saul needed to go to Damascus. He had to obey. And yes, Ananias needed to conquer his fears and make that trip to Judas's house to heal Saul. But we must always remember that as these things were happening, God was not sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering if these men were going to make the right choices. Now, some will argue that God is able to look down through history and see all of the choices that are made, and thus he could plan accordingly. That's how they get around that. But you see, in that scenario, who is the ultimate decision maker? It is man rather than God. Remember our favorite definition of the Reformed faith: God is God and you are not. It's that simple. As Luke teaches us rightly, history is going someplace, and it will get there not because God manages to work around a whole bunch of bad decisions made by men, but rather because history is being played out exactly as God planned it. But modern man will cry, "Oh, wait a minute. What about man's responsibility or his free will? What would be his significance if we believe such things?" Well, I'm going to turn to Romans chapters 9 to 11 to answer that question this morning. Now, that might seem like a strange place to try and affirm man's responsibility and significance when these chapters are where we find the strongest teaching in all of Scriptures about the sovereignty of God. But you see, they are also where we find an affirmation of man's significance and even free will. So they are chapters that we should come to love. Chapters that we should know well, since biblically we must affirm both the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface this morning of these chapters, so I'll commend them to your further study as we reflect on what it means for Saul to be God's chosen vessel. Was Saul God's chosen vessel because God saw down through history that he would make a great apostle? That's the guy I want. He makes good choices. Or was Saul the great apostle to the Gentiles because that was what God chose for him from eternity past? In the first, it would ultimately be Saul who gets to make the decision and thus play God. In the second, God is God. This is what Saul experienced on the road to Damascus and what he will later explain to the saints at Rome in some detail. Jesus told Saul on the road it was hard to kick against the goats. And I said last week we would talk about those a little bit. It's another one of those agricultural pictures. A goad was a long stick, often metal, at least wood, very sharp. If you've ever dealt with cows or oxen, they're stubborn old creatures. They don't want to go where you want them to go, and they don't feel a whole lot of pain, so you got to really prod them. We have modern cattle prods that actually are electronic to really make them get the point. But that's what a goad is. To goad someone is to move them in the direction you want them to go. Now, there's two interesting references to goads in the Old Testament that Saul, the student that he was, would have been familiar with. In Judges chapter 3, we meet one of the more obscure judges in a verse that could often bring that question that I'm sure all of us ask at times, why did we need to know this? What is that verse in there for? Listen to verse 31, and it's only one verse. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. That's the history of Shamgar. That's all we know about Shamgar. But you see, now we see that there was a picture. Just as Shamgar had conquered the Philistines with an ox goad, now Jesus is explaining to Saul that he has been defeated as well. The second reference would have been a little more comforting for Saul, probably something he reflected on in Damascus. After the teacher in Ecclesiastes has shown that everything under the sun, everything we can know or do from a human perspective, is mere mist or vapor. See, that was figured out long before the postmoderns came along. But at the end of the book, we read this. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. The picture of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together is once again given to us in a very simple agricultural image or picture. The shepherd or the farmer or the rancher does not offer a path to the ox or cow and then stand back and wait to see if it makes a good choice. The faithful farmer has his goad in hand and directs them onto the path that they must take, which they then choose to take. From our human perspective, we can never fully understand how God can be completely sovereign while at the same time man is completely responsible. But God gives us such pictures so that we can begin to understand this. And Paul goes to great length to explain it, which is what we find in Romans chapters 9 to 11. Paul does this in the context of wrestling with his love for the Jewish people. He's just finished Romans chapter 8, which we read together this morning. He's remembering that he persecuted the church of God. Now, in his flesh, he thought he was doing right service for God. That was what he was supposed to be doing. But now, Paul knows that God has brought him to life in Jesus, and that he rightly desires it for all of the Jewish people. In chapter 9, Paul begins, amazingly, by saying that he would be willing to give up his own salvation for the sake of his people. He discusses the many benefits there were to being an Israelite, and then explains that being a physical heir of Abraham was not enough. True Israel are those who are under the promise of God. Paul explains that the promise was given to Isaac, and with the birth of his children, explains the implications of the doctrine of election. We read this. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it is said to her, the older shall serve the younger. It is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The Apostle Paul leaves no wiggle room here. There is no concept of God having foreknowledge to see what Jacob and Esau would do or choose. Paul says it is God's choice, not based on man's work, and this rightly brings the next question which Paul addresses in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. When God told Adam that in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die, it was not an idle threat. Adam and all of his race were brought under judgment of that curse. And thus, unless God showed mercy, no one could be saved. But God does show mercy. And this mercy is demonstrated down through history, as Paul goes on to explain. In verse 17 we read, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Trying to understand this contrast between God's mercy for some and his judgment for others brings up the next natural question in verse 19. Well, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God has made the choice, then what do we have to do with it? Is the human reaction. And the question is really a simple one when we think about it. Something that we all ask at one point or another if we think seriously of these things. If all are lost in Adam, and only those who God chooses to save can be saved, why does he pick some and not others? The extension of that question is, why does he not save everyone? And that question, if not properly addressed, leads to the universalism that affects much of the church today. Now, Paul does answer these questions. The answer to modern ears probably seems harsh, but it is the true answer that must be given. He says in verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? Now, whether we like it or not, that is the answer to the question. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Now, Paul goes on to give us, because I think he understands that from a human perspective we wrestle with these things, a what if. A little bit of an explanation. Something to think about, if you will. But we need to remember that Paul does say what if. Paul doesn't declare this is what happened. It's a what if. And it's a place where we need to tread very carefully. In verse 22, Paul continues and says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As God tells his great story of salvation in history, he must demonstrate both his mercy and his judgment. Now, Paul goes on to discuss the relationship of how salvation came to the Gentiles and the Jews. He begins chapter 10 with the same desire to see the Jews saved, knowing that they must turn to Jesus rather than their own works. And then Paul, after giving the clearest teachings that we'll find in all of Scriptures about the sovereignty of God, turns right around and explains the importance of our responsibility. In fact, he does so in verses that teach about responsibility in a beautiful way that is often quoted by those who question what Paul just taught in Romans chapter 9. But that's okay. At least they're quoting the verses. Paul tells us that the righteousness of faith, the salvation that he was explaining in chapter 9, speaks this way. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul here affirms the Old Testament teaching that God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy in chapter 9. But he quickly reminds us that those who are to receive mercy must respond in faith. They must repent and believe, just as Saul of Tarsus did on the road to Damascus. And this human responsibility continues on in our walk with Christ, as it did with Ananias as he took the good news to Saul. Something I am sure that Saul remembered as he penned the rest of these words in chapter 10 of Romans. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, the final objection that can be raised, which Paul deals with here, is that heresy of universalism that I mentioned earlier. The Bible clearly teaches that although the gospel is preached to all, not all will believe. In verse 17, Paul says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask of me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Here is the strong warning to those who would use the sovereignty of God as their excuse to ignore the call of the gospel. And it doesn't matter. It comes from a lot of quarters. It can be a worldly skeptic, and we've all met such people, who says, well, you know, if God wants to save me, just let Him come down. You know, let Him come down right now and tell me about salvation and I'll believe. God can do that if He's God. But you see, we can have it in the church as well. You can have a covenant child who sits in the pews and says, hey, I watch what they do at baptism. I see the promises that were made over me and where I'm at. I'm in. It doesn't matter what I do or say. In both cases, this is not a good place to be. And the only escape is to repent and believe. Paul then goes into a discussion of how God has not abandoned His people. how the remnant has been saved, how the Gentiles will now be brought in, and one day we will see a revival amongst even the Jews. Paul then turns to the great promise of Isaiah chapter 59, which should be a comfort to us all. We read these words: "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from the transgression in Jacob, says Jehovah. As for me, says Jehovah, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouths shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says Jehovah, from this time forward and forevermore." Now, children, I often turn to you sometimes in these sermons when I'm trying to get the adults to understand a real simple question that's right in front of us. But today, I want to make sure that you just heard the promise that God made. What is a descendant? It's one of those big words probably some of the younger kids don't know. What's a descendant? Okay, adults, we're going to have to help the kids out. What's a descendant? Children, I hear. That's right. You, children, are your parents' descendants. And God promises that the word will be in your mouth. So what is a descendant's descendant? A grandchild. In other words, God is speaking to Sam and to Chase and to Tarn or Anna, to all of you children. He's saying not only will the word be in your mouth, but it will be in your children's mouths. You're not even thinking about kids yet, are you? Just want to know when you can come up here and get some more bread. But your parents are going to remind you about this as you grow. The promise carries on to your children as well. And all that is required of you or of them is to hear and believe. What great promises we have from our great God. And of course, with a great God and great promises come some of the more difficult things to understand that we have discussed and wrestled with today. But that is nothing that we should fear. If we approach these things openly, honestly, and with hearts that are willing to learn, we will come to know that God is in control of all of history. And He does know where it is going. And when we do, we will be able to declare with the Apostle Paul, as he does at the end of chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it should be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.